Some of you are wondering why I have a feather duster up front. Because between services, after first service, Peter, who shall remain nameless, went and got me a feather duster to be a reminder of what we ought to be doing. If you have no idea why that's funny, we have put I put on my Facebook and on our Ustream, we have the message from last week. It was a very interesting one. So, in case you would like, never use a feather duster for what you should use a snake stick for. That's the core of the message from last week. So, as I was praying this week and asking the Lord what specifically He wants us to hear as a body, I had a conversation with a brother in Christ, and as we were discussing, and we decided we were going to fix all of the problems in the church around the world in one go. We decided we're going to fix the entire church in one go. Are you ready? We decided, in order to fix the entire church, three things is what we would need to do. And let's see if you know where this famous quote comes from. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Who's it from? No, it's not Luther, but good guess. Most people think that this quote comes from Augustine. I thought I'd have a few people say, definitely Augustine of Hippo. But no, it's actually from Rupertus Meladinius. Yeah. Slightly less famous, just a little bit less famous than Augustine, Rupertus Meladinius, from the 16th century. And it seems that the church has always struggled with the same things. Even in the first century, the church has struggled with the same issues. And with this one beautiful encapsulation, as I was speaking with a brother in Christ, I realized that there's such a wonderful, powerful, three-layered message. I wish we had time for three full messages. Maybe I'll see if I can kidnap two more messages from Rich. But in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, from the 16th century, their concept, their understanding of charity is more like what we would call God's agape love. So, if we could live up to this ideal, man, we would radically change the face of Christianity across the world. If you'll open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, I want you to see, this isn't just an obscure quote from a 16th century theologian, but something that we see in God's Word, multiple times in God's Word. Romans 12, verse 5. I love the sounds of pages turning. Romans 12:5 says this, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, again, the first part here in the message that God wants us to hear is unity. Where is it that we don't have unity, that God wants us to have unity? We who are many members are in fact one body. We belong to each other. As a family, as my three boys belong to each other, they will always irritate each other as brothers, right? We, not to irritate each other, we belong to each other, do we not? I got some blank stares. Yes, we belong to one another. We are grafted into the family of God, and you belong to me, and I belong to you. Now, some of you are like, oh, my soul. You know, that uncle that shows up at Christmas that you're like, oh, oy vey, right? No, we belong to each other in a very real and a very practical way. But I don't think we've taken this principle far enough yet. Let's push this principle and see how far it can stretch before it snaps. Friends in Christ, just across the way, that are having services right now, our Lutheran brothers, are also our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? They also belong to us just as the same way as you and I belong to each other. Right? Sometimes we wish we didn't belong to each other, but we do firmly, truly, honestly belong to each other. Friends in Christ, they belong to us. And what are we doing specifically as a family, to take care of one another? Are we taking care of one another? Or are we not understanding the full implications of being a family? What does a family do for each other? Why does God, in more places than I could reference, I mean, literally, there are so many references here to us being the family of God. I wouldn't have time for the whole service if I was to go through all of them with you. What does a family do for each other? Provides for each other, protects each other, loves each other, mourns with each other, comforts each other. Right? That is the role and the function of being a family, right? Now, friends in Christ are also our beloved family and come from a different tradition than us. And often the church wants to make a big deal about the divisions. What makes them Lutherans? What makes us Calvary? Why do we want to be separate from them? But really, if they believe in all of the same essential things that we believe in, which they do, they are our flesh and blood, our family. Right? Now, we have to be careful not to extend this principle too far, because there are bodies that consider themselves to be believers that are not. Now, again, this is not a comparative religion sermon, but Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are two very easy examples to say they honestly, truly believe that they are Christian, and they are not. Now, again, we don't have time in the service to go through all of the differences and to look at, maybe for a study one night, that will be a very interesting thing, to look at all of what they believe and why specifically they don't fall within the family of God, right? The Jesus that the Mormons will happily say, Jesus is our Savior, but who is Jesus? The Jesus that they believe in is the blood brother of Lucifer is not the same Jesus that we know historically, accurately, and biblically. Do you understand the difference here? So there are bodies of people that call themselves Christians that are not, in fact, Christians. But all the bodies that in the core elements of their understanding and in faith, if they believe the same things that we do, they're also our family. Think about China, right? Let's see how far we can stretch that rubber band. The secret church that is meeting underground in China, not right now, because it's, what, the middle of the night in China. It's 2 a.m. Maybe they are meeting right now, praying for us, right? They're also our beloved. They're also family, flesh and blood of us. So I did actually pull out a few Augustine quotes, just in case those of you who are history buffs wanted to check me on this one. This one is an Augustine quote, and it says, from his section on Christian teaching, "Since you cannot do good to all, you are to pay special attention to those who by accidents of time or place or circumstances are brought into closer connection with you." When we start to really understand God's kingdom, accidents are not really accidents, right? God designs things in a certain way and brings people into our life for seasons and for reasons as family, right? None of us have got a planned trip to China anytime soon, right? Honey, are we going to China anytime soon? No, okay. Not China anytime soon. But those who God has brought into your close, into your inner circle, you are responsible for. Right? Sometimes we think, oh, it was just a complete coincidence that I happened to bump into someone in the airport and realize that we were both believers and we've kept in touch. By accidents of time or by special ordination of God, God brings people into our life for a time and for a season. How many of us have known the Lord, have been walking with the Lord for more than 2 years? Hands? Just about everybody in the room. Almost everybody in the room, right? So, who are you discipling right now? Who is it that you're walking a close walk with right now that you're investing in, that you're praying for, that just as I teach my three boys, and I teach them daily. Those of you that were here early got to see, I had a very pastoral moment. Rah! They were fighting over the feather duster. See, I only have one feather duster and I have three boys, so it's my turn. No, it's not your turn. You know that someone's going to get hit with a feather duster pretty quick, right? I invest intentional time and effort into these three boys, right? It is my God-given responsibility to disciple these young men into mature believers in Christ, something God has called me to do. And if I fail at everything else and if I succeed at that, man, I tell you, huge success, right? So those of us who have been in the faith longer than 2 years, according to biblical standards, you're no longer a child in Christ, right? Some of us are adolescents in Christ, and some of us are mature adults in Christ. But who are you investing in? Think about it. I'm still investing in people in South Africa. Email, Facebook, still helping out with people around the world. You know, I have a friend in, where was it, Pakistan, a believer in Pakistan that I've connected with by, is it an accident that I've connected with a believer in Pakistan? Absolutely not, right? Seems like a random coincidence, and yet God has these wonderful ordained moments for us if we're walking carefully and deliberately with Him. I want to challenge you this morning. If you're not investing in someone, walking closely with them, do it. What's holding you back? Do it. And furthermore, I want to say, there's no one in this room who is so old that they shouldn't have someone who they're also walking with as a father in Christ, right? We have no 92-year-olds in the room. Anyone 92? Hands up, 92? None? I had a wonderful brother in Christ, or we can even call him a father in Christ. He was 92 years old, who walked into my office this week and wanted to take me out to breakfast. What a wonderful, yeah, 92 years old, he walks into my office and he is excited about what God is doing in his life and he wants to share with me. Amen? Each of us should be somewhere in this process, investing in others and being invested in. That is part of the practical dimension of what it means to be the family of God. It's essential that we do this. Not just talk about it, not just preach on it, but do it, put it into practice. So, I love this. Again, Augustine quote, you can go ahead and, there's probably only one person who will research and make sure that all of what I'm saying is accurate. Only one such person in the audience. Augustine also said, "The Bible is composed in such a way that as beginners mature, its meaning grows with them." Now, I'm assuming what he meant by this quote is, the more you mature in Christ, the more you understand the depth of what is actually there. New believers often think, I've got it all hammered. I mean, give me 6 months and I've got this maturity and faith thing down, right? But the more that we mature in Christ, the more we realize that there's so much more there to grow in. So it's not that God's word grows with us, it's that we grow and we realize that there's so much more there. Wonderful quote by Augustine. So we are called to unity, not just as a body, because as the body of Calvary Chapel of Fullerton, we are supposed to be one, not many, but one. And how can we be harboring unity here in our midst? Unity with those that are different than us, but also our family, and unity around the world. That's where I wish I had enough time to do a whole mini sermon on missions right here, but missions is part of how we get to be engaged in God's Missio Dei right now around the world. Liberty. Liberty within reason is the second element here that God wants us to hear. Liberty does not mean license, by the way, right? So your teenager finally gets to the place where they write the test and they've got their license and now they can drive. Oy vey, I can't wait till I have three teenage boys in my house all at one time. Yes, my wife is shaking her head. Liberty does not mean license. We have amazing liberty in Christ. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians 6:12. We're going to be in Corinthians for a little bit. One of those often misunderstood verses. And when I was putting my study together, I almost double-checked the Lord. Lord, you really want me to use this verse? One of those often misunderstood, horribly misused verses? Yes, that is the verse that God wants us to use. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this to us, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything." We have this wonderful found liberty in Christ. Again, if you turn just a little bit to the right, because when God says something important to us, often he will repeat that same theme, even sometimes the same words. You're still in Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. Just a little scroll to the right, or if you're in an iPod, scroll down. The The older generation totally didn't get the mistake there. Wonderful. I said iPod instead of iPad. An iPod, you would be listening, not, never mind. Pretend like I didn't say anything there. Let's actually cut that out of the video feed. Actually, rewind the tape and delete that out. Let's speak to the editing guy. Oh, wait. Wonderful. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. Everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. If one of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this food was offered to an idol, do not eat it. Out of consideration for the one who told you and for conscience sake, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I slandered because of something I give thanks for? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything to give God glory. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also try to please all people in all things, but not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that many may be saved. Again, this wonderful thing of, in the first century, they struggled with, what can I eat? What is permissible for me as a believer in Christ? What can I eat? Meat was hard to come by, and when you could get a hold of really good meat was right after the pagans had had a really big slaughtering ritual. Often, the Areopagus and the meat market were side by side. They were right next to each other. They would slaughter and offer all of this meat to the idols, and then right after that, take it right over to the meat market and sell it. It's actually quite clever if you think about it, right? Dual purpose. We'll offer it to God. It's kind of God's, and then God didn't notice. We're going to sell it on this side, was what they used to do in the ancient culture. And the Christians struggled with this. If it was offered to an idol, right? If it was offered to a demon god, should I eat it? Should I not eat it? Is it unclean if it's been offered to an idol? As though an idol was something special? They struggled with this because it was a big stumbling block for the Jews. Now, the Gentile believers, if I buy it in the market, why can't I eat it? And the Jews were thinking, absolutely not. You should not in any way or take part in that which was offered to an idol. So again, think there's this huge tension in the church. There's a lack of unity. There's a break here. Paul's saying you have liberty to eat it. You have absolute liberty to eat it. There's the one instance when you should not partake in it. When someone says, do you realize that steak that you're barbecuing, that you're braaiing, that's for my South African friends, was offered to an idol. And he says, in that instance, don't eat. And he even gives us the reason why. And thank God that he gives us the reason why here, because here's the principle I want you to see. He says, for the other person's conscience, don't eat it. Not for my conscience, because I realize that a demon god is nothing to me. The Holy Spirit lives in me, and the fact that it was offered to an idol is not going to harm me at all. Right? But for the one that is watching, for the one whose conscience is weak, and for the non-believer, I will not partake in it whatsoever. Are you following here? We have amazing liberty and freedom in Christ. Praise God that we do. There should be some smiles out there. We've got amazing liberty in Christ. Is this an audience or an oil painting? Knock, 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 knock. We have liberty in Christ. Yes, that's it. That's what I wanted. The second service, I'm going to have a whole bunch of youth, and we'll get some woohoo. Woohoo! I'll have to do some mop-up later on that one. But if I violate someone else's conscience, Paul later says, I will never eat meat if it would violate my brother's conscience. He says, even though I do not have to be a vegetarian, in fact, if anything, I love meat. This is me speaking, not the Apostle Paul, right? Love a good steak. Man, love it. But if it's going to harm my brother, I won't eat. Are you following me? He says, you, in this sense, need to watch out for your brother. You should be your brother's keeper in this sense, right? You have to be so very careful how you engage in what you engage in so that you don't stumble your brother. Because stumbling your brother is the most important principle here. And so often, I get this attitude from Christians saying, well, I'm at perfect liberty to do this, and I'm going to do it, and I don't care what other people think, right? And it sounds biblical, but it's not. You are your brother's keeper. And if it means keeping unity, then we should be giving up those liberties, especially when we're in a mixed group. You don't understand who you're with, right? You have to be so very careful that you don't cause someone else to stumble. And in that sense, we need to be very conservative and very, very careful. The principle here is enjoy. God made the whole earth, and he made the earth for us to enjoy it. But be so very careful that, one, you don't stumble yourself, and two, you never stumble your brother. This applies not just to food, right, because food is the primary object here, but how we dress, what we wear, right? Ladies, are you stumbling your brothers? Are you not being careful with how you present yourself, and are you causing problems for them? Are you being your brother's keeper in a positive way, in a good way? Or are you, I don't care what they think, I'm going to wear what I want to wear? Where's your heart in this? The principle is, I must protect the family of faith. And if that means I have to get rid of some of the things that I wear, then I will. It's a small price to pay to keep my brothers safe, right? Okay. The last principle that God wants us to look at, I skipped over something very important. Hold on. This is why I highlighted it right there so that I wouldn't miss it. I don't even remember how the Holy Spirit connected this idea in, but bear with me for a second. It's not my responsibility to fix my brother's broken theology, right? It's not my responsibility. I was actually even speaking with a precious brother this morning on this topic specifically that God had put in the message. Often we think, or at least as a young man, I thought, it is my responsibility anytime someone says something that I know disagrees with God's word, correct it. Instantly, correct it, right? Because somehow it's my responsibility to fix my brother, right? It's not. It's an easy trap for us to fall into to say, I need to fix you, all of you. Who am I actually responsible for? Me, my own heart. Can I fix you? No, I can't. Now, the double-edged sword here is we are responsible to present truth, right? If someone says something and you realize they're on a path that's going to lead them into sin, right? They're walking a very dangerous line. It is our responsibility to present the truth and to ask the Holy Spirit to fix it in them. Because when the Holy Spirit does the fixing, there's no damage. When I try to fix people, man, I tell you, I saw loads and loads and loads of collateral damage when I'm the one trying to fix people, because I'm also broken. Something that the Holy Spirit convicted me of, and you know, we can even be guilty of this in Calvary Chapels. Calvary Chapels are wonderful. In fact, I've gone again through the Calvary distinctives because I love what we stand for. The whole counsel of God's Word is such an important principle and helps to keep us safe doctrinally as a family. But turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 6 says something very specific to us. And the implications are very important. Ephesians 5, 6. Who am I going to pick on in the second service if my wife is not here? Maybe she's going to have to sit through it again just so that I can pick on someone during the second service. In fact, you can take that out of the tape also. Let's just... Ephesians 5, 6 says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things." Now, we could take a half hour to put this into context, and the context is wonderful and beautiful, but what this is saying directly to us as a warning is, do not be deceived. If as a believer, if it was impossible to be deceived, these words would not be necessary and they wouldn't be in God's word. Did you realize the implication here is that you can be deceived? Even as a believer, you can still be deceived. So be careful. Be very, very careful. And make sure that whoever stands up here, that everything that they say lines up with God's word, because it is your responsibility to make sure that what you're receiving is God's word. Because it's so easy to be deceived. I was reminded, one of the first sermons I preached for a full church, and I say full church, it was a house church. There was about 12 people in the audience. Woo! I was talking about striving to reach perfection. And I was this close to preaching sinless perfectionism. Those of you that know theology, that's very bad. Very, very bad. All of us are prone to be deceived. All of us can be deceived. But the enemy is not going to be able to deceive all of us. And that's why we help keep each other accountable. It's another wonderful part of how we're put together as a family, to help each other not be deceived. But we do that in truth and in love. We're just about to come to the love part. Then here we go. Ladies are perking up the love section. Are you ready? The three things that God calls us to: unity, liberty, and charity is the word he used in the 16th century. But I want you to think God's agape love. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 3, maybe my favorite chapter in all of God's Word. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Amen? Love is what makes any of this possible. Love is the perfect bond of unity that allows us to be able to forgive each other, allows us to be able to give each other liberty to disagree. There is a right way to disagree, which is to say, if that's the way that you feel and if that's what you see to be true, I'm not even going to try to correct it, because Holy Spirit can and will correct it. And if I'm wrong, Holy Spirit will correct me. That is, love is what enables us to walk in liberty and not kill each other. Love is what binds us together, what draws us together. My last Augustine quote. Actually, no, you know what? I've got two others at the end that I might just throw in just to spice things up a little bit. Augustine also said this: what does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and to the needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That is what love looks like. Love is practical. If I love my wife, how would you know it? How would you know? By how I treat her. If I truly love this beautiful woman, you'll see it in my actions. You'll see it in how I speak to her, in my actions around her, right? Love is, you cannot love someone and not be engaged. If you truly, honestly love someone, it forces you to be engaged. It absolutely forces you to action. To love someone is to want what is best for them, irrespective of how they feel, right? If what they want is going to damage them, you're going to want what's best for them. That is God's heart for us. And that is what he wants to instill on us, in us, through us. That is love. And love makes liberty work. Love makes unity possible. The world has tried unity so many different times and failed every time. Every time the world says, all we need is love, da-da-da, right? Their definition of love is so wimpy and so pathetic and so empty. They've tried it throughout every age. They have tried unity, and it has always failed, because it is God's love in us that enables us to be the body, to have unity, to walk in liberty. In conclusion, it is so important that we remember each step of the way, each of these three mandates that God has for us. God wants us to be one. He wants us to have unity with each other. He wants us to walk in freedom and in liberty, but he wants us to walk carefully so that we don't ever stumble our brothers and sisters. And he wants us in every part, in every aspect, to be so filled with love that we draw in the world. He wants our marriages to be so strong and so filled with godly love that the world says, forget about definitions, about government, about all of those things. I want what they have. The love that they have for each other, the love that they have in their marriages, that's what we want. It is a powerful testimony when we love the way God loves.